Give our next speaker plenty of time. Grab a seat. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your way. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And I will follow you all of my days. And step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Father, as we begin this next session, let the Spirit of Jesus prevail in here. Father, help us to slow our hearts down a little bit, take a deep breath, relax, and open up our spirits to hear what Dawn has to say. Use him, empower him, give him courage and boldness and conviction. And Father, the people that he's meant to reach this morning, would you open their hearts way wide open? We love you a lot. In Jesus' name, amen. Our speaker is Don McLaughlin. I just met him a few minutes ago. But in February, I was in Russellville, Arkansas for Christ Teens Youth Rally. Yeah! And Don was speaking. And my wife, Amy, and I were super impressed with his spirit. And, you know, speaking is a lot more than outlines and words. There's a spirit that comes out of a person and communicates to the audience. And the Lord has blessed him. On our way home, I took a van full of junior high boys, and I asked them, what was your favorite thing about this weekend in Russellville? And I expected them to say junior high things. Being in the hotel without our parents, staying up till 4 o'clock in the morning, and eating junk food. And one of my boys said in our church van, he goes, my favorite thing of the whole weekend was Don McLaughlin's lesson. And when a man has the ability to reach somebody in the eighth grade, like, that's a gift. And so let's welcome Don and cheer him on.
I hope you've enjoyed this morning. I thought Craig did a great job, and I want to show our appreciation for the message that he shared. It's terrific. I've never heard anybody make a fire noise quite that well. That was fantastic. About a month and a half ago, I had an opportunity to go back to Israel for my second time, and the first time that I went, I wanted the opportunity to go to Samaria. In fact, to the city of Sychar. I wanted to see John chapter 4, where the woman was at the well. But at the time, there was a lot of war and problems with a Palestinian and Israeli relationship, so we didn't get to go. But a month and a half ago, there was a window of opportunity, and this tour guide who lives over there, some of you may know or have heard of a guy named Joseph Shulam, he said, let's go to Samaria. This will be great. Well, the U.S. Department of Travel, international travel, had issued a warning. And the warning said, don't go to Samaria. But Joseph said, oh, well, that's because they're over in Washington. He said, we live over here. It will be fine. So we hopped in our bus. We headed for Samaria. As we're driving into this area, all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see this guy rear back, whoo, a brick comes sailing at our bus, glances off the window. One of our elders' wives is right there. The next moment, her husband and her are sharing his trousers. I mean, she jumps out of hers. I mean, she's scared to death. And Joseph looks up and he said, oh, he said, not to worry. Not to worry. I said, well, how do you figure? He said, it was just a brick. He said, no, if it's a gun, that's serious. If it's a brick, it's all right. So we drove on in. We got to Samaria. I was never so glad to get to a point where I saw several soldiers standing there with weapons. Knew we'd be all right. We traveled over this little hill. I wasn't really sure where we were. We come up over this rise. We walk into some ruins. Ancient ruins. And this tour guide says, this is the palace of Jezebel. And over here is the temple she erected for the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Asherah. And it just took me back for a moment. Because I've read that story in 1 Kings chapter 18, and my Bible's open there. I'd like you to open your Bible there, and I'd really like you to open your heart to listen to what the Lord is going to teach in this session. But it just stunned me that here I am standing where Jezebel and Ahab ruled the northern kingdom of Israel from. I'm standing where the most wicked couple in history wreaked their havoc on the people of Israel. I'm standing in the palace where someone right in the heart of the promised land rejected the promiser, God, and led the people of Israel away into worshiping foreign gods. I'm standing right there. As we stand in the front of her palace, I look down over the hillside and I see a vineyard, which reminds me of Naboth's vineyard. The vineyard that she looked at and she coveted and she wanted so much that she killed the man to take it. Well, then we left that area a little later in the day and went on to the side of Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced off with Ahab and Jezebel and the false prophets of Baal. In that situation, we get an incredibly clear picture of what it means to be a rebel with a fire. What I want to do just for the next few minutes together is try to imagine what in your life is like the Mount Carmel experience. What are you facing that to you seems like a huge problem, a difficult spiritual decision, some kind of a choice that you've got to make or you are making, and yet you feel so much resistance from inside, from outside, maybe resistance from your family or maybe resistance from your friends. But what I want you to think about is not just the Mount Carmel of Elijah. Through this lesson, I want you to think about the Mount Carmel in your own life. Now, as Elijah in chapter 18 comes to face them, we're going to begin in verse 16. Elijah meets up with a co-prophet, a fellow prophet, a fellow named Obadiah. And Obadiah, although he was in the system, and what I mean by that is he was working for Ahab, he was sort of like a double agent. He really loved God and he wanted to do what's right. He had already taken some risks for God. But Ahab and Elijah are bitter enemies because of the spiritual positions they've chosen. And Obadiah is sort of in between the two. In verse 16 it says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and he told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah." Verse 17, everybody look at this, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Verse 17, "When he saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?'" Now I'd like you to write in the column of your Bible there, "Is that you, you rebel?" The Hebrew word literally means trouble bringer. Wherever you show up, you cause trouble for me. Every time Elijah's name comes up, it's bad for Ahab. Every time Elijah shows up somewhere, it's bad for Ahab. Every time Elijah hears the voice of God, it's bad news for Ahab. Ahab hates it. Ahab wants someone at least like Obadiah. Now, I'm not putting Obadiah down. But if you're going to be for God, Ahab wants you to be quiet about it. If you're going to serve Jehovah, then do it by yourself. Be a closet worshiper of Jehovah. Keep the prayer thing in the closet. Serve out in the caves. But you see, Ahab is married to Jezebel. How many of you realize Jezebel is not an Israelite? Jezebel's father is King Hiram, who is a Phoenician king. And the way she learned to be queen is from her dad. Now, what were Israelite kings supposed to be like? Do you remember? The kings of Israel, the Bible says, were like everyone else. They were not supposed to take special privilege for themselves. They were not above the priests. They were not above God. They did not have the right to take people's property, and Ahab knew it. When Jezebel wanted Ahab's vineyard, Ahab wanted it too. But Ahab knew Israelite law won't let me take that vineyard. I can't take that vineyard. But Jezebel wasn't going to live by the laws of God. She was going to live by what she'd learned being the daughter of a king who was a dictator who took what he wanted when he wanted it. So Ahab's caught between his wife and this rebellious prophet. Because Elijah won't live like Obadiah. Elijah absolutely refuses to keep his faith, his works, his service quiet. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you struggle with trying to be cool and good at the same time? Now I'm not, don't misunderstand me. I'm not using the word cool meaning bad. I don't mean that. What I mean is, how many of you struggle with trying to be a normal teen? Trying to be involved in athletics, trying to make the cheerleading squad, trying to get a part in a play, trying to make the band, trying to be a star in your school, trying to use your talents to the greatest of your ability, trying to at least have some friends, maybe be popular, maybe be a class officer, maybe win some kind of an office in your school, maybe be one of the more popular people. How many of you struggle with desiring to be either pretty or smart or handsome or athletic? I'm not telling you that that's wrong. James Dobson took a study of 4,500 American teens that profess faith in Christ. He said to them, the survey had one statement on it, and here's the one statement. Please complete the following. I wish I were. Now, how would you complete it? Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying to a teen girl, finish this statement. I wish I were. He's saying to a teen guy, finish his statement. I wish I were. I mean, you know, your voice might have cracked somewhere. I wish I were. Do you want to know the number two, the two top answers? For the females. I wish I were smaller. For the boys. I wish I were taller. Those are the top answers of kids that profess faith in Christ. Now you may think, I can't believe that. It's so immature. You know, you ought to have a decent self-esteem and you wouldn't worry about that stuff. And neither do you, right? Yeah, convince me. I've got four children, 15, 13, 11, and 9. Convince me. You are not going to convince me that you didn't notice a zit on the front of your face. How many of you have watched the comic strip Doug? Have you ever seen the zit on his nose that talks to him? I love this. Because I had zits like that. This thing comes out of his nose. And it has a little face. And it talks to him. And I had zits like that. And they waited. They're sneaky zits. Oh yeah, you know, you get one on the side of your forehead, they just pop out. Big deal, you know, they go away. They know they don't mean anything in the big picture. But the ones on your nose, they wait. You were at lunch. The guy that you thought is so fine noticed you yesterday at lunch and asked, hey, can we sit together tomorrow at lunch? You know, so that afternoon somehow you squeezed in, you know, a facial and, you know, getting your hair done and your mom getting you, you know, new clothes and you got back to school. But that morning, what came out? The zit that's been waiting. And so in the morning you got up and the big question was, to squeeze or not to squeeze? And you succumbed. You thought, I cannot have this yellow neon light on my nose. So you went for it, but it didn't go easy. go quietly. It was down deep. It was deeper than you thought. And finally it's bleeding. So now I don't feel very good. Mom, I don't think I can go to school. You cannot convince me that you have not struggled with some kind of experience like that. You know it's difficult when you want, that's what I mean by cool, when you want to at least live a normal life, but it conflicts with what you know about living for Jesus. I believe one of the most difficult struggles you will ever face in your life is not the struggle to be popular or the struggle to love the unpopular. Let me explain it like this. We had a girl in our youth group in Atlanta who moved to a new school. How many of you have had to do that? Switch schools or school districts? Raise your hand. It's not that easy, is it? She goes to a new school. She goes all year long, and she is not invited to one person's house. Not one. All year long. She comes home crying. Now, she's a great young lady in a terrific Christian home. But she comes home crying. All the other girls end up getting invited to somebody's birthday party except her. And it happens over and over and over. She doesn't have any physical abnormalities. She doesn't have any, mannerisms that are bad or offensive. She just wasn't in. You know what I mean? Finally, she gets invited to go to a party. And I'll tell you what, it was like a flower blooming after a long winter. Her voice changed, the way she dressed changed. She was excited again, alive again. She felt accepted. Until in the mail, she got the invitation, which included a movie that was a main part of the evening that she knew had sexual explicit depictions in the movie. And she knew that it was against her Christian conviction. All right, now what do? You see what I mean? It's one thing to struggle with being popular. It's another thing to struggle with doing right. But what happens when the two conflict? What happens when you haven't been popular all year and you parents, hey, pay attention out here. You parents, you know the struggle that comes on your end too, don't you? Can I get a witness? Parents, you know the struggle that comes on your end as a parent. You know the gyrations you're going through. You're hurting in a different way just as much as your child, but in a different way. So it's not just a decision that's facing the child, is it? It's a struggle for the parent. It's a struggle for everybody in this room. You see, what I want to challenge us with is this. Obadiah was saying, in essence, I'm going to work for God like crazy in the caves over here. I'm going to hide the prophets of God. I'll bring them food. I'll take care of them. I'll kneel and pray in the cave. But when I get out of the cave and I go over here to Ahab, I'm going to keep the rest of this stuff silent. And Elijah says, if I'm taking care of them in the cave, I'm doing it for the same conviction that's going to drive me when I'm face to face with this offensive Baal worshiper who has assumed the throne in Israel. The first key to facing your Mount Carmel is a confrontation with yourself. That's the first key. We need to be honest about what we're facing. I sat down with that family and that girl. And I said to that girl, I said, you want to be right with God, don't you? She said, yes. And she really does. And I said, but you also are afraid that if you don't take this one invitation, you're in for another year of being an outcast. She said, that's right. I said, do you understand that your mom and dad struggle with things like this? Do you understand that preachers and elders struggle with things like this? Amen? See, one of the things that she had to realize is that what she was facing, she had to be honest about it. She had to be truthful about it. She had to admit, look, yes, I want to serve God, but I also want to serve myself. And the two don't seem to go together. Not too long ago, my oldest son, it's been about a little over a year and a half ago, my oldest son and I were driving home one night. And he said, "Dad," we have a very open relationship. He said, "How old you gotta be to kiss?" Well, I knew it was coming, I just didn't know when. And I said, "Well, you know, I don't remember getting a little manual when you were born. I must have missed the kiss age thing." And he said, "You're not getting out of this. I want to know, how old are you to kiss?" And I said, "Well, I really don't know." I said, "There's like nothing in there. I remember my first kiss. It was Kathy Anderson. My mom and dad had just started going to church. I was in the back of a truck. We used to be able to ride in the back of pickups up in Oregon, where they outlawed that. In the back of the pickup, a whole bunch of us, Kathy Anderson sitting right next to me. I knew she wanted to kiss me. I wanted to kiss her. But the back of a pickup isn't the smoothest ride in town. She had braces. Yep. But I got the courage up and I went for it. Went to put the lip lock on her. Right as I did, we hit a bump in the road. Right across here, she cut my lip wide open. Right there. I bled for that kiss. I was 13, the age of my son. So I confessed my situation. And he said, "Well, Dad," he said, "would you be mad if I kissed someone?" I said, "No, I wouldn't be mad, but I'd want to know why you did it." I said, "Because you got to understand that a kiss means something." He said, "It doesn't mean anything." I said, "I know it doesn't mean anything necessarily to you at this stage in your life, but it'll mean more as it goes." He said, "Well, how old you got to be?" I said, "Son, I don't know, but let me put it to you like this." I said, "If you go in a particular direction in a relationship, it is going to open up and awaken feelings in you, right? And those feelings are from God. For you to want to be involved sexually with someone else is a godly thing. God put that in you. It's not like God made Adam and Eve, stuck them in the garden naked, and then said, 'Satan, you're going to have to figure out a way to get the two of them together.' It came from God. Hallelujah. But I said, as you awaken those feelings, you're going to desire much more. And you're going to desire things that only find a godly expression in marriage." I said, "So let's say, for instance, that you start dating someone and you feel those feelings start to awaken in you and then you break off. 8 years from now, you're at a Christian college, the two of you meet again and you decide you love each other and you want to get married." I said, "How many guys do you want to deep throat French her and have their hands up her shirt between now and then?" I said, "Well, none." I said, "Then don't you do it to anybody else's future wife." Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you listen carefully. You will come to a point where what you desire sexually will not have a present godly way to express it to your fullest desire. That's normal. You're not weird. You don't have a disease. One time I was watching a football game with my son, another one of my sons, and the Hanes commercial comes on, where the lady's trying to slither into something that is too small. And I realized that that only happens on TV. Yeah. So as she's jiggling her way up into that thing, I switch the channel. My son looks at me and says, "Does that make you feel weird too?" I said, "Yes, it does." He said, "Is that why you change the channel?" I said, "Yes, it is." Folks, it is normal to feel inside the desire to do something that requires godly limitations. So I said to my son, "Let's say, for instance, that you want to go get a driver's license. So in the state of Georgia, you still have to be 16. So I said, you go to the driver's license bureau and they say, 'Can I have a birth certificate?' You give it to them and on there it says that you're only 14. And they say, well, son, I'm sorry, but you'll need to come back in 2 years. And he says, what? Well, son, because you're not 16. You mean to tell me that I can't ever drive? No, you just can't drive till 2 more years. Well, I'll tell you what, there's other people out there, and they're already driving, and I can tell you they don't know what they're doing. I'd be a better driver than them. I've seen people out there. That old man with a hat. I've seen him. He's dangerous. I'd do better than him. Well, yeah, but son, the law says you still have to wait. Oh, that's good. That's really good. I would do better than them. I already know how to drive. I've watched my dad. Well, son, you still have to wait. It's the law. Let me tell you something, young people. Some of you know more about sex than your parents knew at your age. Some of you may even know more about love than our parents know right now. But God still calls you to wait. And if you're willing to do it with the law of the land, surely you're willing to do it with the law of your God. Now, does that make it wrong for you to have that desire? No. But do you understand that desire will have natural conflicts with the will of God? Yes. About 8 years ago, I was preaching in another state. I got done preaching a lesson. A man came up to me afterward in his 50s. He said, could I talk to you? I said, sure. He said, not here. I'd like to meet you tomorrow morning. I said, that'll be fine. We met the next morning. He walked in. He sat down with me, a very successful lawyer, businessman. He sat down with me and he looked at me and he started to cry and he said, I've got to tell you something that I've never ever told anybody else in my life. The guy was 51 years old, 52 years old. I said, share it. He said, for as long as I can ever remember, I have looked at men the way I look at women. He said, I've gone to church all my life. I've loved God all my life. And he bawled, he cried, wept. In fact, as I hugged this man, he wept to the point where my shoulder was drenched with his tears. He loved God. He wanted to do right. But he said, as long as I can ever remember, I have struggled with looking at men with the same feelings with which I look at women. And I looked at him and I said, how are you so different than the rest of us? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, most of the people I know don't have those feelings. I said, I didn't say they're struggling with the exact same thing. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. But what all of us are struggling with is what I feel inside of me is in conflict with what God wants me to do with my life. So the truth is, when I feel feelings inside of me of wanting to break the law, when I feel feelings inside of me of wanting to do something wrong, or thoughts about someone that I'm not married to, or angry feelings about some situation of which I'm overblowing, do I not have to still go to God and have God take hold of my life and do in me what He wants to do regardless of how it conflicts with my desires? Amen? So if you're here this morning and you are struggling with homosexual feelings, if you're struggling with bisexual feelings, if you're struggling with heterosexual outside of marriage feelings, it's facing the same thing. And that is that you openly admit in confrontation with yourself that what I desire and what God wants are not often the same thing. Amen. Is this not the truth? So listen carefully. It's not weird for you to desire to be cool. It's not weird for you to feel feelings of wanting to be popular or beautiful or athletic or good at academics. Those are not wrong or weird in and of themselves. But my question to you is this. Are you going to slip into the Obadiah mode of living two lives? One where you want to do what God wants and one that you live in a cave. Or are you going to be willing to confront the sin in your own heart and say, God, the truth of the matter is, I may need, listen carefully, I may need to rebel against myself. You know what I mean by that? I may need to rebel against me. Do you understand what I mean? I may have to say to Don, no. I may have to say to my own desires, no, no, no way. A confrontation of yourself at a 12-step AA meeting that is conducted through our congregation. I heard a man get up one night and give his testimony. He has been sober for 17 years after being an alcoholic for 18 years. And he got up and he went through his initial mantra of stating his name and his situation. And he said, the number one key came when I learned to quit trusting me. When I learned that I can't be trusted, that my desires are not trustworthy. Young people, think about this for a few minutes. If you've got a natural desire within you that does not have a godly expression, how many of you have wanted to do good at grades but you were unprepared? What's the good desire? Doing well in school. What's the problem? I'm unprepared. What is the rationalization? Well, you know, if I cheat on this or, you know, get somebody else's answers on this, what will it count in 20 years? Folks, don't trust yourself when you start thinking like that. You're with your boyfriend. You know that you feel so dirty after you allow him to touch you in places that are reserved for your marriage. You know it's hard for you to pray. It's hard for you to look people in the eye when you come home. You know the pressure of having to lie to your parents. And so you come in, you feel dirty, you feel horrible. But while you were in the situation, you said to yourself, I love this person loves me. We'll probably get married. We'll probably have a life together. I know that ultimately, although this is wrong now, it'll be made right then. Listen to me. Do not trust yourself when you start thinking like that. Amen? You go to work, they're not paying you like you ought to be paid. It's a cheap place. Give other people more money. The way you get ahead around here is who you know and how close to their rear end you stay. Up there, I'm going to do a little smooching up to make sure that I'm staying close to the boss. Well, I'm not doing that. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to come in late. I'm going to go home early. I'm going to take longer breaks than I'm supposed to take. And every now and then, if I get a chance, I'll pull a little bit out of the till. They don't pay me enough, and they ought to pay me more, so I'll just pay myself. Do not trust yourself when you start talking like that. Some of you husbands and wives, youth workers, youth sponsors that are in this room, you think to yourself, I didn't get married to be treated like this. God did not intend for marriage to go like this. My husband has changed so dramatically since we got married that in fact he's a liar because he promised it to be this way, but it's that. My wife has changed so much since we got married. Obviously she doesn't take into account how important it is for her to take care of herself or whatever. She doesn't take that into account. She obviously doesn't love me. Marriage is about love. Since there is no love, there must be no marriage. So it's all right for me to go my own way and find my needs met in someone else. Do not trust yourself when you start talking like that. Brothers and sisters, the confrontation has to begin internally. The first thing Elijah has to do is confront himself. The second thing Elijah has to do is confront Obadiah. And then finally, Elijah is in a position to confront Ahab. Do you understand the progression? If you want to make a giant impact in your school, you've got to begin with a giant impact being made inside. The decisions you make internally give you the fire for the confrontations you bring externally. When we lived in Ohio, God did a great work. You know, God has treated us so kindly and graciously through all these years. My efforts to God have got to seem like a blind man trying to put together an electronic piece of equipment. It is nearly impossible for me to consistently do the right thing at the right time, but somehow God just makes things work. Amen. We're in a youth, working in Ohio, and I was preaching there, and we also helped with the youth. One day I got invited to go to a high school to talk to them about family living. We met several young people. And out of that meeting the next year, 44 young people were converted. Among them was the captain of the basketball team and four of the starting five, captain of the football team, captain of the baseball team, captain of the cheerleading squad. All these influential young people. Now, as long as they were drinking, having sex, carousing, and breaking the law, all of their parents loved them. They were local heroes, I kid you not. Folks, it was a little bit of a redneck town, small town. If you were a basketball hero, you owned the town. But then these kids got converted. And we told them, don't you dare go home and try to convert your parents till you make sure you're converted yourself. Amen? Don't go home, make all these accusations and stuff against your parents unless you're willing to live it yourself. So these kids buried themselves in the Scripture and in service and in worship. The town turned on them. Even though they were still great athletes, even though they still took them to the state championship, the town turned on them. One day, the star basketball player, Brad Prince, who's a minister in the state of Ohio right now, Brad made the varsity team when he was a freshman. His sophomore year, he averaged 42 points a game. He won 5 scoring titles in the state of Ohio. Great basketball player. He's walking down the road one day, sees some people that have been big boosters of the basketball program. They know that he's been inviting their child to come to our home for a Bible study. He waves and they flip him the bird. This is at a high school kid. Flip him the bird. Cuss him out. You know why? Because he came to Christ and he was willing to stand in his high school. But the difference just kept growing and growing. One Bible study wasn't enough. It took 2. Out of that 44 kids, 5 of them are in full-time ministry. You know why? Because they confronted themselves, and once they confronted the honesty of their need inside to let God limit the expression of their desires, they had something to take to the world. I don't know what your politics are. I've never voted a straight ticket in my life. But it did seem a little strange the other day when the headline said, Clinton bases decision on moral duty. I'm not picking, but that's how the world looks at us. When we bypass the internal confrontation. Folks, some of you in your high schools are having conversations with your religious friends about differences in worship. And you get into big arguments about this church or that church. And you're confronting all of these beliefs at one doctrinal level. My question for you is, what do they say at the ethical level of your life? What do they see at the moral level of your life? What do they see at the relational level of your life? Because if you're arguing doctrine on the top and you haven't laid a foundation of relational, moral, and ethical purity, your doctrine will not only make a difference, it will offend and it will alienate. When you have an argument about some kind of a difference in your worship, and then underneath they see you not treating people right, treating people bad because of their color or their gender or some problem that they've got, folks, not only do you dishonor yourself, you are dishonoring God. Why did Elijah have such an impact on the people of Israel? Because he had made those decisions internally first. Let's finish. Follow along with what happens. It says in verse 18, I'm not the troubler of Israel, Elijah replied, but you are. You and your family. You and your father's family. You've abandoned the Lord's commands. You've followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Quickly do the math for me. How many are going to be up there? 450 or 850? Read your Bible. From now on, don't say that it was Elijah against 450. It was Elijah against... Can't hear you. 850. Now look at what's said next. It says verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, and he assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him." Now I want you to do something else in the column of your Bible. I want you to notice what the Bible says, verse 21 and verse 26. Notice it says in verse 26, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire." Verse 26, so they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. Everybody read this with me. And they danced around the altar they had made. Make a note in the column of your Bible. In verse 21, the Hebrew word for waver. You see that? Verse 21, the Hebrew word for waver is the same Hebrew word for danced in verse 26. It's a play on words. See, the people are dancing around the altar. So he says to the people, quit dancing around an opinion. Make a decision. Either follow God or follow Baal, but make a decision. Quit dancing back and forth. Quit dancing back and forth. How many of you have noticed that sometimes you feel like your spiritual life is like that? How many of you have noticed that? Sunday morning, I'm over here. Monday morning, I'm over here. Wednesday night, I'm over here. Youth rally, I'm over here. How many of you have noticed this going on? Have you struggled with this at all? When I'm not with my boyfriend, I'm over here. When I'm with my boyfriend, I'm over here. When I'm with my friends at school, I'm like this. When I'm with my friends at church, I'm like this. How many of you have had it slip? Have you had it slip? I was converted November 17th, 1981. Going to church in Griffithville, Arkansas, teach a class. Got up, got wound up, and meant to say shoot. You got it. I've been cussing all my life. My dad told my brother and I one time we couldn't even introduce ourselves without cussing. Yeah, I got up and said it right there from the pulpit. I remember it looked like a horror movie picture show. My wife-to-be just about passed out. We had one teenager, Eddie Neal. He was hyperventilating, laughing on the back row. Thank God for Ruby Taylor. She looked up and said, "Just keep on preaching, honey." I said, "Not today." How many of you have had your life spill over? My wife one time, when she was dating a guy in high school, they went to a movie they weren't supposed to go to. They had the lie all worked out when they got home. They walked in the door and told the lie. She had to go to the bathroom. When she came back out, she didn't know it, but her boyfriend had spilled his guts. He cracked under pressure. He told the truth, but she didn't know it. So her parents just started asking her questions. She just kept digging, digging, digging. Her boyfriend's over there going, how many of you have been in that situation where what you were doing when you're doing the two-step was on one side and then you found yourself on the other side and then they linked together? I was driving a truck for my dad when we lived in Oregon one time. We had a construction company. Driving one of those long trucks that you carry machines on. I was pulling onto 82nd Avenue in Portland, Oregon, sort of a five-lane type affair of the center strip. I pulled out in there and somebody honked. I knew I hadn't gone into their lane, so I flipped them the bird and turned around to yell the F word at them. Scott Mitchell, the preacher from my mom and dad's church. You got it. All the blood drained right out of my face all the way down to my feet. I looked over at him and I grabbed that hand and said, "Bad hand, rotten feet, I'll tell you what, Tourette syndrome, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it." You ever had one life leak into the other? Some of you guys and girls know what it's like. You're out there at your job, you do something, and then somebody finds out you go to church, and they've got a friend that goes to church, and one of the members of the church walks up and says, "I got to talk to you, because what you're doing at work that my friend tells me about isn't what you've confessed here." I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters, the time comes when you quit dancing between two opinions, and you focus your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I'm going to talk about this tonight, but I'm going to tell it to you right now because I know some of you won't be able to stay tonight. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2 where it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the Greek word for fix your eyes on Jesus means fix them on Jesus by not looking at anything else. That's what the word means. It means you look away from everything else so the only thing left to look at is Jesus. That's all that's left. That means we've got to make decisions and quit dancing between two opinions. Well, what about the rebels' fire? The Bible says in verse 30, then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came to him and repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Verse 31, Elijah took the 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That had to be very symbolic because if you remember, for 80 years, Israel had been split because of civil war. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. To build a 12-stone altar in a 10-tribe north made a statement about the solidarity of the people of Israel needing all to turn back to God. Says in verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to him, fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood, and do it again, he said, and they did it, and do it a third time, and he said, and he did it. Then the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Let's pray it together. Verse 36, say it out loud with me. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Keep praying with me to the Lord. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that I am one terrific prophet. Oh Lord, get me out of this jam. Oh Lord, don't let me get beat up. Oh Lord, let me be cool. Somehow, Lord, save me. Is that what he prays? No, he says, Lord, whatever happens, let it be known that you, oh Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And he started to say in Jehovah's name, amen, but he couldn't get it out. It says, verse 38, then the fire. The fire that comes for a rebel who stands for the Lord. The fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. If you want your life to be a witness for God, then you stand as a rebel against your own inclinations and desires that would take you away from the commands of God. Embrace that in yourself, that every single one of us is facing something that we want to do, but that God wants to be different. Amen? That is all of us. We confront that in ourselves. Then we lay a foundation of moral and ethical and relational purity so that when we share the doctrine of Christ, it is laid on a foundation of a life that is submitted to Christ. And then when we confront, we don't confront to get ourselves out of trouble. We don't confront to draw attention to ourselves. We confront only so that all attention will be directed to God. And when you do that, the fire of God will burn. And it will burn brightly. And it will burn through your life. What I want to challenge you with is this. The desires you're struggling with sexually may be your Mount Carmel. The struggles to cheat in school, to cheat at work, to have a rebellious attitude against your parents, to diss people in your youth group, whatever it is, that is your Mount Carmel. So God says, confront that in yourself. Stop dancing between the opinions. Choose who you're going to follow. And then stand firm in that conviction. And I will light the fire in your soul. So that the rebellious fire in you is not your own stubbornness to do what you want. But the fire is from God to do what He wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments together. Father, we want to offer to you this day. God, I thank you so much for this great generation. God, I thank you for giving me a privilege to live in a day where young people like the ones right here are the ones who are carrying your gospel in their hearts. Father, we want to stand with you and for you and by your power. Father, help us to realize that many of the desires in us do have a righteous way to be lived. And those that don't are not more powerful than you. Father, so what we want to do is just admit that there's things in us that make us want to go in ways that you wouldn't lead. Father, we want to turn back today and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to be your disciples. Father, we love you and we seek your strength and your guidance. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we break, some of the principles that we've covered today are in a book that I wrote and has been published called Heaven in the Real World. What I want you to do today is I want you to think about how you're going to go home and study out these things, how you're going to encourage each other to continue living these things. And maybe that book or some other book will help you take a step further. But my great concern is not that we walk out of here having been to a workshop. My great concern is that we go home and do the work and live this life God has given us. God bless. I know we've got set up for a great time today. God bless you.